Well, this past week, I was considering the message that I would present, because today we're just 3 days, a little over 3 days from the Passover beginning or taking place. And, you know, as we draw closer to the Passover, I feel that we need to reflect more deeply on its meaning, because as even Mr. Franks just mentioned, it is deeply meaningful, very meaningful. It's a solemn feast that reflects on, as he just mentioned, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for not just us, but all of mankind. And then it's also a time for us to, I guess you could call it a time of renewing, renewing the commitment through the covenant that we entered for those of us who are baptized, who have been called and in turn repented and received God's Holy Spirit after baptism. Yeah, as I mentioned in my note yesterday, this feast is tremendously important because it kicks off the yearly festivals. It does. It kicks off God's master plan. And as I mentioned in the note, you know, I may say this a lot, but it's true, and I'll say it again, that without the Passover, the rest of the festivals would be not needed. There'd be no need for them at all. There'd be no need for them to exist. Because the Passover actually had to transpire for all of the remaining yearly festivals to even be relevant. Because the Passover initiates the fulfilling of God's purpose for all of mankind. That's what the Passover does. Like I said, so the Passover has much meaning. We know, you can go back and look in Scripture, you can look back in Exodus 12, where God introduced the Passover to the children of Israel. And he introduced it by instructing the Israelites to take a lamb, he says, without blemish, and kill it at twilight on the 14th of the month of Abib, at twilight. And, you know, you think about this, this was just prior to the 10th plague taking place. And they had already been part of the first three, and then witnessed the last six plagues that had happened on the land of Egypt. And they saw that God was serious about what he was doing. And so I imagine they took it very seriously whenever God explained this through to Moses, and then Moses explained it to the children of Israel, how they were to take that lamb, they were just to kill it, and then they were to take some of its blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of their house, and then eat the flesh of the lamb that had been roasted in fire. It says along with fully whole, but then along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and they weren't to leave home that night. They were to stay in their homes. He even goes on to say, have their staff in their hand, their waist girded, and sandals on their feet. So it was to get their mind focused into a particular point and place. And as we know, the blood that was commanded to put on their doorposts and over the lintel of their homes, it was so the final plague would not come into their house, so that God would pass over their home, so that he would not, if you will, take their firstborn, as he did throughout all the land of Egypt. And God did pass over their homes because of the blood of the Passover that was on the sacrifice that was on their doorposts. You know what the Israelites did then? It foreshadowed events that would take place years later. And they didn't understand exactly what it meant. They knew what they were supposed to do. They went through all of the different ceremonies and things like that, but they didn't understand exactly what it meant. But it foreshadowed, like I said, events that would take place years later. And it would be observed and expounded on with a deeper meaning with different symbols by the very one, and this is always what always intrigues me, the very one who instituted it to begin with the children of Israel. He would introduce it to the Israelites. And this very one that introduced the Passover to the Israelites is actually the very one that I would like to have as a central focus of the message today. And that very one, we understand, is Jesus Christ. Since Jesus Christ is principal of the Passover, I thought it would be good to take some time to reflect on him today, just 3 days before partaking of the Passover service on Tuesday evening. Many in this room will partake of it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, that's where we'll start in Scripture today, to kind of give us a base to jump from. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul tells the Corinthian church, he says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then in verse 25, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So the Passover is to be observed, it says right here, in remembrance of who? Jesus Christ. He said it. And he instructed Paul to say it. Do this in remembrance of me. So today, I'd like to discuss and bring to remembrance Jesus Christ. And I'd like to look at it in this way: who, what, and why. And if you would like a title, it's simply Jesus Christ, who, what, and why. And for many, I know this, as we go through it, you'll be like, "Well, this is a refresher." Well, you know what? That's my intent. Because all of us need to have the proper focus as we come into the Passover. And he is the principle of the Passover. Jesus Christ is principle of the Passover. But maybe as we go through this, just maybe, there'll be some things that are mentioned, some things that we go through that maybe you hadn't thought about before. That's my hope, anyway, that there'll be some things that we go through that you hadn't considered. Because there's some things that, as I was going through this, that I really hadn't fully considered. So to begin with, who? Who was Jesus Christ? Who was Jesus Christ? Well, to begin looking at this, we'll start by looking into Luke and into Matthew. Let's go to Luke 1. Luke 1, verse 26. Here we're told, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'Well, how can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest.'" And who is being referred to or referenced here as the Highest? The Father. "Will overshadow you, therefore. The power of him, the Father, will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So will become the Son of God. Jesus Christ, we see right here where he was born of a virgin, Mary. And he, it says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and he's talking to Mary, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you, and she will have a child. And his name was to be Jesus. Let's go to Matthew 1. Matthew 1, build on this just a little bit more. 1 verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of who? The Highest, by the power of God. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." And I can only imagine his thoughts on this. You know, here he didn't know. He wasn't aware of what had happened. Maybe she had told him, but he's like, okay, you know, right. But then he was told, he says, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which she is conceived in her is of God, is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.'" So we went to Luke 1 first to go and look at what the angel said to Mary. And then we came here in Matthew 1 to read what is told about the account of Mary, but then what was said to Joseph. And then that it is said his name will mean Emmanuel, which is what? God with us. And that verse 23 is quoted from Isaiah 7, verse 14, where it's actually stated the very same words in Isaiah 7, 14. And that word Emmanuel in both the Hebrew and the Greek literally means God with us, as it's said right here, or with us is God. God with us. So to better understand what God with us means, we need to dig a little deeper. So we know Jesus Christ is born of a virgin, right? We're told that. But then we're told here that it is God with us. Let's go and understand what that means. John 1, like I said, a little bit of a refresher, but as we go through it, hopefully there'll be some things we can all take away. John 1, in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him, talking about the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. So, okay, in Him, who's Him? The Word, as we just said, was life, and that life was the light of men. What is this life, and what was the light of men? Because right here we see, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? Take that. But this light of life of men. Let's go to Genesis 2. Genesis 2. In verse 4, this is an account of the history of the heavens and the earth, the creation. It says in verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Well, hold on a second. When you stop right there, it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Okay, so the Lord God made, and nothing that was made without Him, right? So right here we see that this history is when everything was created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So it's talking about the same being, because everything was made through Him, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field was grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And it says man became a living being. So the Lord God made everything. Made everything, heavens and the earth, including man, and then breathed into the nostrils the breath of life. Well, the word breath here in the Hebrew is neshama, and it's spelled N-E-S-A-M-A, and it means vital breath, spirit, or intellect. Vital breath, spirit, or intellect. So this explains the spirit in man. The spirit in man, the spirit of life, the light of life, what makes a man or a woman who they are. And who did this? The Lord God. Well, the spirit of man, we understand what that is. That's you and that's me. It's what makes us us. It's what looks out from behind these eyes. It's who you are. And it says the Lord God gave that. The Lord God did this. So these two words, Lord and God, we need to go and we need to define those as well. Well, you think, well, that's easy, Lord and God. Well, actually, let's expound on it a little bit. Well, the Lord in the Hebrew is Jehovah. It's Jehovah, and it means the existing one, the eternal. And God in the Hebrew is Elohim, and it means great, mighty, divine, supreme God. So we can say the eternal, the existing, great, mighty, divine, supreme God was the creator of all, and us is included in that. Humankind, and breathed into us what? The light of life. So back to John 1. Go back to John 1. Who was the Word? Because we just talked about the Lord God, the Word. Let's go to John 1:14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, and the glory was as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John, talking about the Baptist, bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received in grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through," it says, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the Word. Jesus Christ was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him and without him nothing was made that was made. So that means the Word, the Lord God, whom all things were created through, became flesh and blood and dwelt among us, God in the flesh, God with us, Emmanuel, the great, mighty, divine, supreme, eternal God, became flesh and blood and dwelt among his creation as Jesus Christ. Born of a virgin, Mary. This is who Jesus Christ was and is. The Word, a member of the God family, the being that gives light to every man that came into the world. And if you go on and you read back in John 1, verse 10, it says, "And he was in this world, the very world that was made through him, but the world didn't know him and did not receive him." If you stop and you consider this, the Word, the Lord God, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, our Savior, is the same being that interacted with Adam and Eve, Abraham. He wrestled with Jacob. He talked to Moses face to face. He led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He parted the Red Sea and gave the law at Mount Sinai. He dealt with the prophets. The Lord God, the Word, the one who would become Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, the one born of Virgin Mary, was God in the flesh and blood. He became a fetus and developed over 9 months in the womb of Mary to be delivered born as flesh and blood as an infant. The great, mighty, divine, supreme, eternal God. It's pretty amazing. But to do this, something had to happen. What had to happen? Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men." I like the way the English Standard Version actually translates this. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." He emptied himself of what? Who he was. His glory. Think about it. He was the mighty, the great, almighty, the great eternal, awesome God, the Lord God. And he had to empty himself of all that glory. He made himself of no reputation to take on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And in John 17:5, this is where you can kind of prove that he emptied himself when he was talking and praying to his Father back in John 17, when he says, "Oh, now, O Father, glorify me together with you, with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Think about that. You put all these pieces together, you see, this is an amazing being that emptied himself of all this glory that he had and the power that he had to become flesh and blood. He gave up that glory and allowed himself, if you will, to be emptied of his privilege, his eternal power and glory, to give that up to become flesh and blood. And think about this. Now his life that he lived, he was able to live by the blood that flowed through his veins. That was the life he was able to live, pumped by his physical heart. Because blood is the life of the flesh. It is. You can go to Leviticus 17:11, and where it talks about, for life of the flesh is in the blood. Life. And his body was that in that blood being pumped through his veins. So why did the Word, the Creator, the eternal, great, mighty, divine, supreme God, give up all his glory to become flesh and blood? We'll answer that in a little bit. We will, in the why section. But now we're going to go to the what. So we talked about who he was, or who he is. And now, what Jesus Christ did on this earth as a flesh and blood human being. What he did. Because that's important. To understand Jesus Christ, to understand who he is, what he did, and why we have to go through all of these things. What did Jesus Christ do on this earth as a flesh and blood human being? Let's go to Luke 2. Luke 2. We'll put all this together at the end. Luke 2. All right, let's start in verse, help if I was in the right passage. Verse 41. This is whenever Joseph and Mary went to Jerusalem. This was at the time of the Passover. It says they went every year. And at this time, when this is recorded, he was 12 years old. They went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they finished the feast, they returned. As they returned, it says, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, but Joseph and his mother Mary didn't know it. And it says, when they did not find him, they went about a day's journey, and they sought him among their relatives, and they couldn't find him. So it says, and they went back to find him, and took after 3 days, in verse 46, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and then asking them questions. Verse 47 of Luke 2. And all who heard him, and we're talking about Jesus Christ, were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, he was talking about his parents, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And Jesus said to them, Why is it that you have sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? So Jesus Christ was on this earth as flesh and blood, human being, to be about what? His father's business. His father's business. John 5 and John 6. Let's go to John 5. John 6, he reiterates this. John 5 and verse 30. In John 5 verse 30, we're told, I can of myself, and Jesus Christ is talking about himself, do nothing as I hear I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. His father's business. He's doing the will of his Father. And go to John 6:38. You can see the same thing. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And who sent him? His Father. And he was to be about his Father's business, doing the will of the Father. That is why he gave up his glory. And that is why he was born flesh and blood, to do the Father's business. Well, what was the Father's business? Let's go to John 14. John 14. We're here in the book of John. John 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him, and you've seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. That would be good enough for us. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So, how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. He says, I have come to reveal the Father. You should be able to see the Father through me. John 17, 4. John 17, 4. Build on this a little more. Here he's talking to the Father. We already referenced this. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested or revealed your name to the men whom you have given to me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He goes on to say, Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, that they have received them, and that they have known surely that I have come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Jesus Christ was revealing the Father. He came to reveal the Father. After all, no one had seen the Father at any time. No one, only the Son, the one begotten of the Father has. And it was he that he would declare the Father to them. He would reveal who he was. So how did Jesus Christ reveal the Father? Not only did he reveal the Father, he also revealed what the Father was doing, the plan of the Father. How did he do this? How did he do this? Let's go to Matthew. Actually, no, let's go to Mark first. Let's go to Mark. Mark 1, we'll see how he began to reveal the Father and the plan that the Father sent him to do. Because remember, Jesus Christ didn't do anything on his own. It was to do the will of the Father. He was there to do his what? Father's business. Mark 1, verse 14. That's what he was here for. Mark 1, verse 14. It says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching what? The gospel of the kingdom of who? God. The kingdom of God. Right there, just hold. I'm going to finish reading this, and we'll go to Matthew 6 real quick. And saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This good news of the kingdom of God. Believe in it. It says the kingdom of God. Whose kingdom? Matthew 6. Sometimes we can get this confused. Jesus Christ is the ruler of God's kingdom, but who gave him that authority? We need to remember that. Matthew 6. Verse 9, when Jesus Christ is explaining how to pray, he says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. The Father's kingdom come. The Father is the overall supreme ruler, but he has granted Jesus Christ all power and authority. Now, Jesus Christ is in submission to the Father. You think about this. Think about what happened with Joseph and Pharaoh. Remember that? Whenever Joseph explained the dream, Joseph had been put in prison. You know, he was sold, of course, by his brothers to the Ishmaelites, and they sold him to as a slave in Egypt, became Potiphar's in his household, and then he was falsely accused, and he was there in the prison, right? And then he explained the dreams, finally, to the baker and the butler, and then they didn't remember him, and then the Pharaoh had a dream, and then they brought him up. And if you remember, what did Pharaoh tell Joseph? And they finally said that we need to put a man over the over this thing, over what's going on, to be able to put enough grain, to save back enough grain, somebody that is wise. And he said to Joseph, you, there's not no one without a spirit like you. And he says, there is no one that has power more than me, more than you than me. So he goes, you are over all the land of Egypt. You make all the decisions. No one else is above you but me. Think about that. That's like the Father in Jesus Christ. The Father is over all, but he's granted his Son to be ruler over all. That's pretty amazing. But it's the Father's kingdom. Sometimes we can get that mixed up. But what was he saying about, what was he doing? Matthew 4, verse 17. Matthew 4, verse 17. He says, from that time Jesus began to preach, this is when he began his ministry, and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it says in verse 23, now Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. He healed them. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom, his Father's kingdom, the Father's business that he was about was for Jesus Christ to reveal the Father and the plan that he had, that had been established from the foundation of the world. And his Father's business was to announce, as it says, for men and women to repent and believe the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, because it was at hand. And what's interesting is, when he was healing these people, when he was helping these people, when he was preaching to these people, he was teaching them and showing them what the kingdom of God was like and what it was going to bring about. Healing, a change. Symbolic of being healed physically and because of repent and of course spiritually because of repenting and changing the course of life. Think about that. He was here preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, doing his Father's business, because that is what was going to be coming to this earth and what would be ruling over this earth at one day and how it would begin to change. It would cause healing. It was about his Father's business. It's interesting they didn't see that. They didn't understand that. Now, you can go back to Luke 17. We won't turn there right now, but I would encourage you to do that. Luke 17, 20 through 21, when they ask him about the kingdom of God, when will it be revealed? He goes, it won't be revealed through sight. You're going to have to understand it. Because he says the Spirit of God, and this has been totally misconstrued. He goes, the Spirit of God, as it's translated in the King James Version, I'll get it out. King James Version, the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God is within you. It says in your heart. That's how they've misconstrued it. That when you take that word within you, it is totally mistranslated. It's in your midst. Jesus Christ was in their midst. He was in the flesh. God in the flesh, the very member of the God family, had come down from heaven, was in their midst. He wasn't there in any pomp and any magnificence and glory. He had emptied himself of that. They were looking for that. Here he was showing them what the kingdom of God was going to be like, what was coming to this earth. And they didn't see it. It was strictly right there, right in their midst, the very kingdom of God, flesh and blood, the God in the flesh, in their midst. And they didn't see it. Jesus Christ lived what the Father and his kingdom were all about. Are all about doing the Father's business. And he was also living what the rule of it would bring about. Jesus Christ was about his Father's business every day and in everything that he spoke, he taught, acted, reacted, healed, and lived. That's what he did when he was here on this earth. But one other thing that Jesus did that was about his Father's business was that he died. He died. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, we know that passage, at least we should. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him might have life. God the Father, that was part of the Father's will. That was part of the Father's business. In 1 Peter 1 verse 20, it talks about how that was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That had been established. I mentioned that yesterday in the note. That was established before the foundation of the world. In Philippians 2, verse 8. I'll get there. Philippians 2 and verse 8, we read, and being found in appearance as a man, talking about Jesus Christ, he, we already read verses 5 through 7, but we didn't read verse 8, and being found in the appearance of a man, Jesus Christ, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, the death of the cross. And you can take, there's a couple different translations I liked that I read. And God's Word translation translates it this way, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Death on the cross. The Weymouth translation says it this way, and being recognized as truly human, he humbled himself and even stooped to die, yes, to die on a cross. The Lord God, the Word, the eternal, great, mighty, divine, supreme God, Creator, died. His life was taken from him. Remember, as a flesh and blood human being, where was his life? It was in the blood. He was beaten, scourged, tormented, and the life-giving blood that had been running through his veins, as all other human beings, was emptied, poured out. And when that happened, when that life-giving blood was emptied fully, he died. He died as we die. He was God in the flesh, the God, the Word, he died. He had never known death before, ever. But when he died, he knew nothing for 3 days and three nights. He didn't. There's some people, I mean, there's many different beliefs out there that, well, that was just his physical body because God can't die. Well, if God wouldn't have died, it would have been a charade. God isn't a God of charade. He's a God of what? Truth. A God of truth. God the Word, the Son of God, the Lord God, died. But as we know, the Father was still in heaven. The Father of life, and the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He raised the Word. He raised the Lord God from death back to life. Ephesians 1, verse 17. says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead and then seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The Father raised the Lord God. He raised the Word. He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Why? Why did Jesus Christ come as flesh and blood? Why did he have to live that human life? Why was he about his Father's business? And why did he have to die? That's what we're going to answer now. We've already done the who and the what. Now we're going to talk about the why. First of all, why did Jesus Christ live a human life? Why did he live a human life? Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. We'll start in verse 14. In verse 14 we read, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." And who is this? Jesus, the Son of God. "Let us hold fast our confession." Hebrews 4, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." All right, let's build on this a little bit. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Still in the book of Hebrews. Verse 17. "Therefore, in all things, he," that would be Jesus Christ, "had to be made like his brethren." So that he had to come as a human being. His brethren are who? All human beings. He was the creator of them. "He had to be like his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, to make that reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered as a human, being tempted, then he is able to aid those," or the same happens too, "that are tempted. He was made flesh and blood, a human being, to be tempted in all points, as we just read, points as we are, to suffer as we do, to resist the pull," I guess you could say, "of human nature, as you and I do, and to live a perfect life, so he could die for us, so that our sins might be erased and forgiven." Jesus Christ had to live a sinless life for him to be able to give his life for ours. Because remember, he came as flesh and blood. And what does blood atone for? Sin. He had to, as a sinless human being, come to live a perfect life. Because think about it. He was God, the Lord God, the creator of human beings, the one that had created all, that all things were created through, and only he could be the sacrifice for all men and women. People say, well, why? Well, because he was the creator. He was the creator, the very eternal, the Word, the spokesman of the God family, agreed and then permitted himself to be emptied of his glory from immortal to mortal, to become a lowly man, unrecognized as God, and in his life be tempted, betrayed, despised, threatened, beaten, wounded, bruised, punished, abused, and then killed. He allowed this. And remember, the Father allowed this too. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave up his only begotten Son." And then you go back to Isaiah 53:10 where it talks about it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That goes all the way back to Genesis 3. You're talking to Satan, "You'll bruise his heel, but you will crush your head." It had to be this way because Jesus Christ, the Word, God in the flesh, was the creator of all, including man, and his life was of greater value than all of his creation. Greater than every man and woman that had lived, would live, and was living. You know, I've thought about this, and if he would have been a normal human being that had, I guess you could say unfathomably, I can't even say that word, lived a perfect life, yeah, in all reality, he could have died, but it would have been life for life. That's it. If you're a human being and you are a created human being and you lived a perfect life, which nobody ever has, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but just to say hypothetically that it happened, you could die for somebody else. You could be that sacrifice for somebody else. It's never happened. It only happened with Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. But since God was, since Jesus Christ was God of all the creation, all creation, he was able to die for all once. A side note here. I've heard some say that Jesus Christ wasn't really tempted because God cannot be tempted with evil. Not wanting to take away at all from what it is that I'm going to present to all of you on the first day of Unleavened Bread, I will try to explain this without taking away from it because I want to make mention of this. Because in James, actually, let's go back there. Let's go to James. James 1. James 1, verse 13. Remember, a little bit ago I said, like for instance, when Jesus Christ died, there's God in the flesh, he died. Died, dead, knew nothing. He had to. It wasn't a charade. That's what I was saying. God, because God is a God of truth, right? Well, we read in Scripture that Jesus Christ is tempted in all points as we were, yet without sin. So how can you say he wasn't really tempted? That would be a charade. I'll explain. James 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Absolutely true. What you read here is absolutely true, but let's read it in its context. A lot of times we take a passage and we don't read the rest of the context. Let's go to verse 12. That's about as far as we need to go. We'll go to 12 to verse 15. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So let no one, though, when he's temptation, whenever he goes through this and endures this temptation, say that he is tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one, and this is very important, because it's talking about the man who's endured temptation. It says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away, and I want to stop here again, because Jesus Christ was who? Flesh and the blood, God in the flesh and blood, right? And he was tempted in all points. He had to understand the human element. All right. Then when it says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by what? His own desires. That is important to remember. Always important to remember. Because what happens from without comes from within. It says they are tempted by their own desires. And you can go back and you can read in Hebrews 11:7. It says that God hasn't tempted anybody, nor does he tempted. You can read in Hebrews 11:17, God tempted Abraham. In 1 Corinthians 10:9, the Israelites tempted God. Mark 7, let's go there. Mark 7. Jesus Christ's own words. Mark 7, verse 20. Jesus Christ says, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and that defiles a man. There's a difference from temptation from without and temptation from within. There's a difference. Think about that for a second. Jesus Christ was tempted from without all the time, but the reason I say this is because of his mindset. Think about it. His character and his relationship with his Father. He wasn't tempted from within because it wasn't who he was. He had to battle it from what was from within, what was coming from without. All of our temptations come from without, guys, each and every one of them. But from what is within is how we respond. So Jesus Christ, whenever he endured these temptations, the only reason that he could endure them the way that he did, it came from within how he responded. Think about it. His relationship with his father, who he was, what he was all about, what he was there doing, is about his father's business. Yeah. Why do you think Satan did what he did, tried to tempt him? He was tempted all the time. But you see how Jesus Christ responded. It was always from who he was. He was God in the flesh, absolutely. Absolutely. You know, Satan does a good job of tempting us from within. God never tempts us from within. He doesn't. Think about that for a second. Satan does a wonderful job trying to tempt us from within. He is the prince and power of what? The air. What do you think he's pricking at? Our weaknesses. Those things of the flesh, those things that come out of a man that defile a man. He knows our weaknesses. God knows our weaknesses too, but he doesn't take advantage of our weaknesses. He's trying to help us overcome our weaknesses. Satan's on a total opposite end of the spectrum. He wants us to falter. Our Father wants us to do what? He wants us to succeed. Satan wants to see us fall, so he's going to try to prick at us to see if from within we will sin. Those desires that we have, and we'll sin. You know, Satan thought that he had a chance with Jesus Christ. Well, he did have a chance with Jesus Christ, but Jesus wasn't willing to yield to Satan's temptations because that isn't who he was. That isn't who he is. Jesus Christ was tempted as we are, but yet without sin. But that too had to transpire for him to die for us. He had to experience what we experienced. And if he hadn't, as I said a little bit ago, it would have been a charade. Satan tempts us from within to get us to sin, but God tries or tempts us from without to see how we will respond from within. There's a huge difference. Huge difference. I guess the end of that sidebar. I just felt like that needed to be stated because I've heard it said. Well, Jesus Christ, yes, he was God in the flesh, so he couldn't have been tempted. Well, then it would have absolutely been for nothing. For nothing at all. He truly wouldn't have experienced. He couldn't have been that compassionate high priest. He couldn't have been if he wouldn't have been able to endure it. And to show us that it could be totally and possibly done with the help of our Father in heaven. Absolutely. So back to the why. Why Jesus Christ lived a human life perfectly. He did this to die in place of his creation. So they could choose, and his creation could choose not to die when called and given the chance to change. When called to him by the Father to live differently, to choose life, that's what he wanted for them to be able to do. Give them the opportunity to say, yes, I will follow you. This is why Jesus Christ lived a human life, so that we may have the opportunity for life. Now I want to answer the last two whys. Why Jesus was about his Father's business, and then why he died. But I want to answer those by looking at the symbols that were even mentioned within the inner cord that many of us will be partaking of in just 3 days. The foot washing, the bread, and the wine. Because it explains to us why Jesus Christ was about his Father's business and why he died. So the first is the foot washing. It comes first in order in the ceremony that we will partake of. From the foot washing at the Passover, we should see why Jesus Christ was about his Father's business. You know, think about this. Getting down on our hands and knees, down on our knees to wash one another's feet or wash another member of the family of God's feet, what does that show? It shows a humble heart, a humble heart of a servant. It shows a willingness to do what is asked of us. It shows love for one another. That's what it shows. And you know, think about this. Jesus Christ was about his Father's business. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And think about it. That kingdom of God, how is it based? It's based upon God's way of life. And how is God's way of life? How did Jesus Christ show us that he and the Father were like, what they were like? Servants. Humble servants. And you know what? Whenever we get down on our feet, our feet, washing each other's feet, we get down on our knees, and we're, if you will, showing that humble heart of a servant, the willingness to do what we're asked, that's what the kingdom of God is going to be that's what it's going to produce when it is based here on this earth, when it is the rule over this earth, when God's kingdom rules. It's amazing how it's going to produce humble, loving people. And you know, those of us who today have been called and we go through this ceremony and we wash one another's feet, we are showing that we are willing to do what it is. We're submitting ourselves to one another. We're submitting ourselves to God. And we're showing that we have a willing and humble heart to do what it is that's been asked of us. Well, guess what? That's what we're going to do whenever we're servants of the Most High God during the millennial time period. We're going to be serving other people. We're going to put others before ourselves. Why do you think Jesus Christ, he initiated this to be a part of the Passover service? He wanted us to understand who they are, the Father and Jesus Christ are, and what they desire us to become. They desire us to become godly, holy, and righteous. As I said, this is who the Father and Jesus Christ are, and this is what they desire us to become. You know, what Jesus Christ revealed about the Father and his soon coming kingdom is what we are to live and become. This was and still is the Father's business, and we are to be about our Father's business. That's what it should show us. Whenever we get down and we stoop down to wash one another's feet, that we are now servants of the Most High God and our elder brother Jesus Christ continuing on the business of our Father. Second thing, why he died. Well, the bread, Jesus Christ, we understand, gave up his body. That's what it represents. The bread, Jesus Christ gave up his body. He allowed himself to be beaten, scourged, tortured, to take upon himself the consequence of our sin. Because why? Sin destroys. It absolutely destroys, and Jesus took that upon his body so that we didn't have to. You know, as long as we allow the sacrifice of his body to do so, he will suffer. He suffered in our place. You know, Jesus Christ bore our griefs by allowing his body to be abused for our transgressions against God, and in turn, this is for our healing. Not just physically, but also spiritually. That's what it's for. You can read that in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5. I encourage you to do so. But when we take of the bread, it also signifies another why. You know, if we accept that Jesus Christ did this for us, we also say that we desire to be unified with him and those that the Father has called. That's what we say. And that we desire to allow Jesus Christ to live his life in and through us. We become at one with the Father and each other through the very bread of life, Jesus Christ. It's pretty amazing. And then the wine. We understand that the wine symbolizes the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the life-giving blood that flowed through his veins, because he lived a perfect life, the life-giving blood that was spilled, allowed freedom. It allowed liberty. From what? Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. Verse 14, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." They were in bondage. Let's actually build on that. Let's go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 11. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He didn't come with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. It says, 'For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God?' How much more will he be able to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where, let's actually drop down to verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which the God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled the blood both of the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all the things are purged or purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, it says there is no remission. And this word remission right here in the Greek is aphesis. It's kind of mistranslated, because remission can mean forgiveness, but it actually goes deeper than that. This word literally means deliverance or liberty. Deliverance or liberty. The release from bondage or imprisonment. Without the shedding of blood, there is no liberty. It says, therefore then, it was necessary that the copies of these things in the heavens should be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, talking about the physical tabernacle, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then, Jesus Christ, would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, Jesus Christ has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. By the sacrifice of himself. It's interesting. Because it talks about how this covenant was made through the blood that was shed. And through this blood, you have liberty. Well, it's interesting in Matthew 26, 28, when he's instructing the apostles regarding the Passover and the wine, he says this. He says, for this is my, Jesus Christ's, blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And that same word remission is aphesis, which means liberty, the liberty of your sins. The word, like I said, the word remission is the same Greek word aphesis. We have been granted freedom or liberty by the blood of Jesus Christ. And his blood was shed for that liberty and freedom. And now we have entered into a new covenant through that blood by his death and shed blood. Yes, his body bore the penalty of our sins, which we were on the hook for. But his blood released us from the bondage that we were held under. You know, when we're baptized, when we get to that point and we're baptized, we're saying that we understand this and that we accept this blood covenant. That's what we say. And that blood covenant was made possible only by the shedding of Jesus Christ's physical human blood, that life-giving blood. And to come into this covenant, it takes a change of heart and mind, which begins when we repent of our sins against God Most High. We then accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, and then our old man is buried in that watery grave. It's crucified with Christ, as we're told. So our old self, that body of sin, will be destroyed, and then we arise out of the watery grave to a new life, a life as a servant in the family of God to be about our Father's business, revealing the Father and Jesus Christ and the kingdom yet to come. And you know what? We receive the very Spirit of God to help us grow into the spiritual beings God desires us to one day become. He leads us in this new way of life because we're now being set free, liberated from sin and its originator. We now agree to become slaves to God for righteousness for eternity. That's the covenant we make when we come under the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what that wine symbolizes. Hebrews 13, we're here in the book of Hebrews, last passage, Hebrews 13. This explains the why of it all. Hebrews 13, verse 20. It says, "Now may the God of peace," and he's talking about our Father, "who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do what? His will, to be about his business, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Through who? Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is why Jesus Christ had to die, so he could become complete in every good work, so that we could become complete, and not he. We could become complete in every good work, doing the will of our Father in heaven, the one who has called us to his Son, so that we, through Jesus Christ, could become eternal beings in the family of God. Who Jesus Christ was revealed in why he came, why he lived the way that he did, and why he died. So as we partake of the Passover this year, I encourage us all to consider this, because after all, we're to partake of the Passover, how? In remembrance of Jesus Christ. May all of you have a wonderful Passover. And start the days of unleavened bread.